Every time I sit down to prepare for a Bible study, I am struck by how magnificent the Bible is. It's a divinely inspired library. 66 books comprise this library, and each of them individually, all of them collectively, they are the revelation of God to man. And tonight, we're in our fourth installment of our study through the book of Hosea. It's the 28th book of the Bible. It's the first book in the collection known as the Minor Prophets, and it's a book packed with the truth about God. It's packed with truth about you and about me. From cover to cover, the Bible reveals to us that God is self-existent, that he's infinite in power and majesty. But here in this little book of Hosea, in the first few verses, we saw that this self-existent, omnipotent God of glory, creator of heaven and earth, that he has made himself vulnerable in a depth and a breadth that's infinite, incomprehensible. Guys, reaching all the way back to the book of beginnings, Genesis, in the beginning when God created our first parents, And all the way through the course of millennia, up to tonight, billions upon billions of men and women, including you, including me, we have utterly betrayed our loving Creator. All of us have cheated on Him. All of us have gone off and given our hearts to something other than God. We've given something place in our lives that's displaced Him. Hosea was called by God to speak to the nation of Israel. In the eyes of God, they had committed spiritual adultery by walking away from him. He uses the language of marriage and heartbreak. And he's saying, you guys have been like adulteresses. You've walked away from me. You've given your heart. You've given yourself to idols. In the opening verses of chapter 1, we saw that God prepared this guy, Hosea, to speak to the northern kingdom. And he prepared him by instructing Hosea to marry a woman who would crush his heart. And this man, whose heart was crushed by his own adulterous wife, would speak to men and women who had broken the heart of God by their spiritual adultery. And Hosea's life, his relationship with his bride, became a living prophecy. In Hosea's response to his wife's serial adultery, we have this incredible picture of God's relentless love. And how God not only pursues us when we turn our backs on him and we're going like this, and rather than us pursuing him, we turn our backs and he pursues us when our backs are turned to him. But we also saw how he loves us even after we're ruined by our idols. Some of you came in tonight and you had seasons in your life, or maybe even up to this evening, you've been pursuing idols. Whether you've had those seasons or whether you came in this evening, you're coming in a bit ruined. Some of you know that you have a little bit of a limp in your life because of that pursuit. But God loves us even after we're ruined by our idols. And we see in this in the life of Hosea what God wants to do with us. Hosea bought back his own bride after she was ruined and discarded. God buys us back in a ruined condition. There in the first three chapters, we've had the gospel illustrated for us in real life, and it has been absolutely mind-blowing. Last week, we saw the specific charges that God brought against the northern kingdom that had been totally given over to the worship of idols. And God gives the specific consequences of their idolatry. And we saw how the charges leveled by God against men and women living in the 8th century BC are so incredibly relevant to you and me in the 21st century AD. So to begin our fourth installment in our study of Hosea, let's just roll back to the closing words of chapter 5 and read through the opening words of chapter 6. So Hosea 5, verse 14, he says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me." Now remember, no chapter breaks in the originals. So this just flows as Hosea is writing. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord. for, and here's the reason why they're professing, they're espousing, this would be Ephraim, right? This would be Judah, but especially Ephraim in the north. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. That, and here's why God tore them, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Because it's so important for us to see this. To see men and women returning to God is the very thing that was in the heart of God in all that God said and all that God had done in his dealings with the northern kingdom. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And then listen to this. This is such amazing. These words are so beautiful. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Man, verse 3 is so absolutely beautiful. Because there can be no greater desire in the heart of a man or a woman than that. Tonight, if you were to say with all of your heart, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. I mean, we sang it, right? I'll give all that I have just to know you. By way of one of God's prophets, God says, hey, here's the deal. Don't let anybody boast in their wealth or their wisdom, but if anybody's going to boast, let them boast in this, that they know me. There can be nothing greater in the heart of a person to say, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He'll come to us as the showers, as the springs. The spring rains that water the earth. No greater desire could be in the heart of a man or a woman than that. But tonight, we're going to see that they were beautiful words with no substance in their life. In chapter 7, God is going to say that their sentiment had no substance. Look at Hosea chapter 7, verse 10. Just look down there real quickly. Hosea 7, 10. And by the way, if the way your Bible is printed, you can draw a line from verse 3 in chapter 6 down to Hosea chapter 7, verse 10. You want to do that. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him. What did they say? They said, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. In verse 10 of chapter 7, they don't return to their Lord God, nor seek him. In fact, God's going to say that their professed repentance was not merely shallow and without substance. He's going to say it was an outright lie. Look at Hosea 7, verse 13. They have spoken lies against me. You know, a long time ago, one old commentator said this. He goes, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them in church. I mean, we sing a lot of songs that are like vows, right? I mean, we sang them tonight. I would give all I have just to know you. And I wonder if we could see what God knows about every one of us as we were singing those words, if he'd go, not really. Not really. Last Monday, we learned that there's one thing that we absolutely must know. We absolutely need to know that he knows. And tonight, we're going to learn that God knows what's really going on in our heart when we say, I'm going to return to the Lord. I'm going to press on to know the Lord. Look at Hosea chapter 7, verse 16. I'm going to read this one from the New King James. It says, they return, but not to the Most High. Wow. They return, but not to the Most High. So the question we want to ask as we're thinking through this is, well, what went wrong with their confession? What went wrong with what they professed? In verse 4 of chapter 6, it says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Now, Ephraim was the tribe that dominated the north. They were like the flagship tribe of the northern kingdom. So when he addresses Ephraim, he's speaking to the whole of the northern kingdom, which, by the way, is referred to as Israel. Once there's the divided kingdom, from that point forward in the historical books of the Bible, when you read Israel, it's not Israel like the 12 tribes, it's Israel, the 10 northern tribes, right? And Ephraim was the tribe of the 10 northern tribes that was most dominant. So when he speaks to Ephraim, it's like a top-down thing. He says, Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? And then, but verse 4, he says, and what shall I do with you, O Judah? So when you read Judah, at this point in the history of the nation, it's the two southern tribes, one of them being the tribe of Judah and the other one being the tribe of Benjamin, but they are just recognized as a pair. They're looked at as one under the name Judah. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And then look at this. Your love, now circle that word, please. Your love, and you can make this little note either above that word or in the margins of your Bible. The New King James Version reads the word love as faithfulness. So it says, your love or your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Think of the June gloom around beaches, right? You get inland temperatures are warm, and so the marine layer gets pulled in, and then it just goes away, right? Just burns off. Or think of the dew on the grass. It's there, but by late morning, it's not there. Now, this word love in verse 4 that I had you circle, that I had you write the little footnote faithfulness, it's the Hebrew word hesed. H-E-S-E-D. And we've talked a lot about that word, especially when we were studying the book of Proverbs, and especially when we were studying the subject of God's covenant love for his people, because that's the word in Hebrew that speaks of covenant love. It's all about faithfulness. It's often translated as steadfast love. A lot of times when you're reading in the Psalms, when you're reading in the Old Testament, when they're singing, you know, oh, praise the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That phrase in our English language, steadfast love, it's the word hesed. So here's God. He's addressing Ephraim, the flagship of the north. He's addressing Judah, not just the tribe of Judah, but the southern kingdom comprised of Judah and Benjamin. He's saying, what am I going to do with you? Your hesed, your steadfast love is only about as steadfast as the morning dew. Well, that's not very steadfast, is it? This is kind of, and I'll date myself here, this is an Inigo Montoya moment. Oh, you guys know him. Inigo Montoya. I do not think that word means what you think it means. Those are his famous words in Princess Bride, right? God's saying, I don't think you know what hesed means. God's saying, what am I going to do with you? Hesed doesn't mean the same thing to you that it means to me. My steadfast love, my loving kindness never fails. But yours is like the morning dew. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. It's up here on the screen for you. The steadfast love, that's our word hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's saying, what am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your hesed, your steadfast love, your faithfulness, it's not very faithful. It's not very steadfast. By the way, does anybody know when Jeremiah said these words? What is he looking at when he's saying these words? Come on, speak it up. He's looking at Jerusalem, and what's it look like? Desolate. It's desolate. The Babylonians had leveled it. And he is sitting up in the rocks in a quarry outside the walls of the city, and he's looking at desolation, and he says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Because God's faithfulness wasn't gone because of the wreckage there. The wreckage was because he was so steadfast in his love that he loved this people to discipline them, and he was going to let them have 70 years of captivity in Judah so that they would come to their senses concerning their relationship with the true and living God. The word steadfast there in Lamentations, it's steadfast love, it's hesed. But you see, the professed hesed of God's people for God is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes early away. Now, I have to tell you, that speaks in so many ways to my own heart. I have great intentions about a lot of things in my relationship with God. But I find that I run out of gas. I start well, but I don't finish well. I kind of have this like, oh, Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. And Lord, I love you so much. And then I find that, well, maybe not as much as I thought I loved him. I'm so glad that my relationship with God is based on the steadfast love of Jesus, not mine. I want you to know that. You need to understand that. Your relationship with the living God is based on the steadfast love of Jesus that moved him to die on the cross for you. His steadfast love took him all the way to the cross where he had laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how steadfast his love is. Our relationship with him is based on the steadfast love that he had in his heart that moved him to come into human flesh, die in our place for our sins. It's not based upon our professed steadfast love for him, because we're not always faithful. We're not always loyal. I'm so thankful that when he sees me in Jesus Christ. He sees the perfect faithfulness of Jesus rather than my flawed faithfulness. That's the grace of God in the good news concerning Jesus Christ. So we can be challenged. Here's the beautiful thing about grace. It lets God tell us the absolute truth about us, and we don't have to say it's over because grace wins the day, right? It's the last song we sang about, right? Verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. So the words of the prophets, the guys that God was raising up to speak his very words to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, those words had hewn them, cut them, slain them. I'm so glad that the Word of God can do that to me. I'm so glad that the Word of God does do that to me. There are so many times when the Word of God just slays me, and it ought to, right? Because the Bible tells us that the Word of God, it's alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can cut to the very space between bone and marrow. It gets down to what's real between me and God. I'm so thankful that it's surgical. I'm so thankful that it's in the hands of God, hands that bear the marks of his love for me. So therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. And by the way, maybe some of you have heard me say this before. There, somebody's Bible in the front of it said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And the reason why, when we are in this place of unfaithfulness, when we are in this place where our backs are either turn to him or we're in the process of turning from him, the reason we avoid this book is because we know it's going to slay us. We know that it's going to hew us. It's going to slice us. But please remember, it's because he loves us that he says, I want you to just open your heart to my word. I'm so glad that the word of God is that, does that. Verse 6. For, and by the way, this is tied to hewing them by the words of the prophets, God's word through man, slain them by the words of his mouth, his judgment going forth by way of these guys. Verse 6, for, this is big stuff, here's why he does it. I desire steadfast love. There's our word hesed. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, there's two things we don't want to miss here. First, I'm hoping that all of us are really seeing this divine pathos here. As God is pouring his heart out to them. I hope that we're not just reading this going, for I desire steadfast love and not steadfast. No, God's going, I desire this. There is such pathos in God's words to them. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So we don't want to miss the divine pathos in this as God's pouring his heart out to them. Number two, we don't want to miss that God is telling these 7th century BC men and women and every 21st century AD man and woman what he really wants. You know, a lot of people say, well, what does God really want of me? Well, I want to tell you that this book, it's the revelation of God to us, and it is within that reality. It is God revealing his will to us. God's will is not so much directional. Where should I go? What should I do? Who shall I marry? Where shall I live? Where should I go to school? That is part of his will for us, but the will of God is primarily intentional. What does God intend for every man and woman who puts their trust in him? What does he want for his children? Well, I prayed that we can see here, he's telling us what he really wants. What does God want? He doesn't just want, he says, I desire. I desire. That's you know, maybe it was last Monday where John Luke was singing that song about, you know, passion. And we need to be very careful that we don't mistake emotion for real passion. You know, we can be passionate about a lot of things. But this is not something that we can stir up in us. This is something that is relational with God, and it's responsive. It's we're responding to God's desire, his passionate desires. He says, here's what I desire. I want steadfast love. Not what are you sacrificing? That's not the first thing God wants. He desires steadfast love. And he says the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. God wants relationship. Isn't that so profound? The self-existent God, he needs nothing, he needs no one. The self-existent God says, I desire relationship. That's why he made us. And when our sins separated us from him, that's why he came and became man to save us. To reconcile us back to relationship with him. God wants relationship, not just religious activity. He doesn't want mere attendance. He does not want routine. There's a lot of reasons people will show up to church. God doesn't just want showing up. He wants us to know him. He wants us to just be in love with him. He wants people to know him. I remember, man, before I met Jesus, people would ask me, do you know Jesus? And I'm thinking, how in the world do you know him? I know about him. But that wasn't what they asked. They said, do you know him? And I've told you 100 times, if I've said it once, the guy who led me to faith in Jesus told me, I know God. I just did not know what to do with that. Never heard anybody say such a thing to me. Now I know God. And please know, this is not an either or. It's a both and. It's not like God doesn't want us to be responding to him in a way that we worship him sacrificially. His sacrifice and service without loyal love for Jesus is worthless. That's the point. Sacrifice and service without loyal love for Jesus is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. Sacrifice and service without loyal love for Jesus actually makes God sick. Here's how God put it through Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Hosea. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, here's how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. He says, "Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games." Just leave that up there for a bit. Would you just quit the worship charades? We're really good at worship charades these days, guys. The church is getting really, really good at it. Hundreds of thousands of dollars, in some places millions of dollars spent on production of worship. People spend tons of money to go to a worship concert. I still don't understand that. Still don't get my head around it. If you do that, I'm not condemning you. I'm just saying I don't get it. Quit your worship charades. I got to tell you, being in a place where there's production and talent and it's all got God stuff in it, you could be incredibly moved. You could feel like, wow, I am passionate here. Hey, I went a couple weeks ago, but the day before I went to Ukraine. Valerie and I went with a couple in our church to go see U2 in San Jose. Dude, I was really emotional. I was moved. The production was like, I've never seen anything like it. And they're singing passionately about stuff, and they just draw you into this, what they're passionate about. They're drawing you into it with visuals and with music. You can be moved. It wasn't Christian. It was just music, and music does that. Art can do that to us. And we need to be so careful in this culture, in this time, in the history of the church, that we're not just stuck in worship charades. In the New Living Translation, here's how it reads. Isaiah 1, verse 11, and then verses 13 and 14. God says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Sacrifices. Without steadfast love, God goes, I'm sick. Verse 13, the incense you bring me is a stench in my nostril. Your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath day and your special days for fasting, even your most pious meetings, are all sinful and false. I want nothing more to do with them. I hate all your festivals and sacrifices. I can't stand the sight of them. Well, that's, wow. But you see, truly knowing God will never produce a life without sacrifice and service. Real worship, lives poured out to God as an act of worship, the truly sacrificial giving of time, talent, and treasure, that's the fruit of knowing God. True theology produces doxology. Real knowledge of God produces the worship of God. All that we are, all that we do, all we could ever hope to become, poured out to Him and for Him. So as we look at these things that God's saying by way of Hosea, we need to remember that these are not the shouts of this like divine drill sergeant, and he's just ripping on his troops for not walking in a line straight. These are the pleading cries of a heartbroken father crying out for a genuine relationship and for a reality. Not religious duty performed while their backs are turned to their God, but hearts turned to Him in steadfast love. Verse 7, he says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And God, again, here he is. He's using the image of marital faithfulness, covenant love. The New King James translates faithlessly as treacherously. So like Adam, here's Ephraim, here's Judah. They transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. In my notes, I've got a city of evildoers tracked with blood in bold red letters. Verse 9, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Verse 10, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. You want to circle that, underline that. A harvest is appointed for Judah. when I restore the fortunes of my people. Now, God has already spoken to Judah in our last study, and he told Judah to learn a lesson from the northern kingdom, from the northern tribes, because in about 150 years after this, Judah would finally be leveled and carried away into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And he goes, don't follow them. I know the outcome of this, but right now I'm telling you, don't do that. But now he's saying about 50 years have passed in time. He says to Judah, the harvest has been set for you too. In your sin, in your rebellion, you've been sowing to judgment, and you will reap what you've sown. This is 100 years before it takes place. Again, a lot of predictive prophecy in the book of Hosea. Chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. Remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. For they deal falsely. Then watch this. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. So first of all, when I would heal Israel. Now first of all, the fact that they need to be healed presumes that they've already become sick. They're sick. Secondly, again, we see the intentions of God. We see the heart of God. It was in God's heart to heal them. So when they begin to turn away from the Lord, he sends prophets to them, but they rejected the prophets of God who had spoken the very words of God to them. And Jesus refers to this reality. In the margins of your Bible there, write Luke 11:47. Luke 11:47. I'm going to read this one from the New Living Translation. It's up on the screen for you. For you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago. Stephen, the first martyr in the history of the church, spoke of the same thing before he was murdered by the same religious rulers in Jerusalem who turned Jesus over to be murdered. In Acts 7:52, you can write that one also in the margins of your Bible. Acts 7:52. He says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? So God sees his people turning from him. He sends his prophets to them. They are speaking to them the very words of God. This is so encouraging, guys. I hope you're encouraged. Upon seeing his people sin, God does not act like you and I. He doesn't say, hey, just sit down and shut up. He doesn't just smash us the minute we get out of line. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him. This is Moses on Sinai. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in, and there's our word hesed, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping hesed, steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and sin. Now, I think this is lost on a significant chunk of modern church culture. That's the reality of who God is. He's so long-suffering. But God doesn't measure time like us. God measures time morally. There does come a point for his blood-bought children when he will chasten us for our benefit. There comes a point when he goes, man, this moral clock is ticking down here with you. This is going down and down, and I need to chasten you. And when he does, he chastens for our benefit. As the author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:11, he said, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What's the it that trains us? God's loving discipline. And we need to understand that this loving discipline, it is administered by God because it's his desire to heal us. And before he gets to the point of discipline, we need to know it's in the heart of God to heal us. By way of the prophet Isaiah, God says, let's reason together. Things are falling apart in the southern kingdom. Isaiah's prophesying there. Hosea's prophesying in the north. And Isaiah, by way of Isaiah, God says to the southern kingdom, he says, can we just talk? Let's reason. And he's saying that to them before Babylon becomes the instrument of his discipline and chastening, marching down from the north into Jerusalem to level it. So here he says to the northern kingdom, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. So this is God saying the nation is just utterly corrupt. Verse 2, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. Again, I want to take a look at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse. He says, it never crosses their mind that I keep account of their every crime. They are mud spattered, head to toe with the residue of sin. I see who they are and what they've done. The people that God is speaking to at this point in time, they want to put God out of their minds. They'll just, we don't want to think of you. God's going, no, you might not want to think of me, but I am thinking about you. You might not be considering me, but trust me, I am considering you. Because we're going to hear their attitude in this book towards the prophet and towards the people that God appointed, these guys that would be like watchmen. And here's what the people did that God would send these prophets to, send these guys, raise these guys up to be watchmen amongst them. They viewed the prophet as someone agitating them, troubling them. In the north, Hosea was someone who was seen as agitating the 10 northern tribes. Do you remember what Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, said to Elijah? He says, oh, it's you, the troubler of Israel. Elijah's not troubling Israel. You're troubling Israel with all of your idolatry. Your wife is subsidizing the prophets of Baal. And then down in the southern kingdom, Jeremiah and Isaiah would be the prophets, and they would be viewed as agitating the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They would be going, man, you just keep cutting us with your words. We don't want to have anything to do with you. All of those prophets and all that they had to say was for the benefit of the people they were speaking to, but they did not want to hear. Now, don't miss this. God's going to say that even though they have not considered his word spoken by the prophets, that he's considered their failure to consider his word. He's considered their iniquity. You know, there is accountability for what we hear from God. Let me just throw that in. I can't tell you how Monday night after Monday night, I am so blessed to be here with you and study the word of God. I know I cannot fully articulate it, but there is not a Monday that goes by when I could say honestly this is happening, but it's kind of almost like I'm beside myself listening, that I am preaching to me. Please never feel like I've got something to say to you guys. No, trust me, in the 3 days that I've spent preparing for tonight, it's been preaching to me. And even as I'm saying it to you, I'm hearing myself preach to myself. And I love being with you guys. This is an anomaly. What's happening tonight is an anomaly. That there's this many people sitting in a room on a Monday night to open the Bible and to hear what God has to say to them. People that believe that this is the Word of God. It's inspired. And it's the revelation of God to me. I want to know Him. I want to hear from Him. I want to get things sorted out in my life. I want to know how I can know Him. But man, the responsibility to hear and then actually respond, to be not just hearers of the word, but to actually take the word of God to heart, there's weight to it. And God's going, man, I sent these guys to you with your word, and you failed to consider what I had to say. But I haven't failed to consider how you failed to consider. The nation wasn't doing anything that he wasn't aware of. Now, there are people in our broken world in the world that's organizing itself without God and against God, which, by the way, never forget, we used to be in it. If you're a Christian, you used to be contributing to the brokenness of this world. You used to be organizing your life without God and against God until God took you out of this, the kingdom of darkness, and put you into the kingdom of his beloved son. That's, we used to be there. And because of that, we should never forget, like, man, there are people all around us who still desire to put God out of their minds, just like we used to. As we look at our society, they want to put God out of our schools. They want to put God away from everyone. But that never puts God away. It never knocks him off his throne. God wants us to know that he remembers, he takes heed, he sees, he understands. And guess that means that one day there'll be an answering to him. Verse 3, by their evil, they make the king glad. And the princes by their treachery. So it sounds like the synergy between those who shape 21st century culture and those who govern 21st century culture to me. There's this synergy between people who, like, man, they just want to just do stuff that is not, has nothing to do with God. In fact, is anti-God. And the people that are in power today are just kind of going, that makes us happy. Keep it up. Look at the imagery God uses to describe the intensity of their desire to rebel against him, the intensity of their desire to have idols and to sin. He says, for they are all adulterers. They are like, and here's the simile, they are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. In other words, there's a fire in this oven, and this fire is so intense, it's so hot, the oven is heated to such a heat that the baker could ignore it all night and know that it would be absolutely ready to bake bread in the morning. Verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. The desire to abuse alcohol, it left them sick. The sense of the word there is that they were left physically and mentally impaired. It says, he stretched out his hand with the mockers, for with hearts like an oven. This is the intensity. This is the fire in their hearts to do stuff that is against God. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen. So this is literally, all of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen. This is literally the socio-political fallout of idolatry and sin. Within a 20-year period of this prophecy, four kings in the north were assassinated. Four kings. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Because idolatry undermines righteousness. Idolatry is the opposite of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Idolatry is the exact opposite of that. Idolatry is turning your back on the righteous king of the kingdom. So when a man or a woman worships anything other than God, they have no reference point for righteousness. They lose all desire for true righteousness. They try to rid themselves of any semblance of true righteousness, anything that reminds them of God, anything that reminds them of his righteousness. That's a descriptive of 21st century America. Hosea tells us that is exactly what was going on. They were getting rid of all their judges. They got rid of all the righteous men who would say, well, there really is good and there really is bad. There really is right and there really is wrong. You know, if there's a shortage of godly people, there will inevitably be a shortage of godly rulers. You've only got a pond to fish from, right? So if we're going, where are all the godly rulers? Well, I don't know. There's not many godly people to draw from. Back to the imagery of fire. There is nothing redeeming about idolatry. Idols have a scorched earth policy. In the life of an individual, idolatry and sin create a destructive moral firestorm that not only burns the individual, but it burns the people around them and it burns the culture they live in. And I just can't get the picture out of my mind of a forest fire driven by high winds after a year's drought. Everything just ignites. It just literally, the fire that's raging, driven by winds, everything's parched. It's just prime fuel for fire. It just literally explodes in the path of the heat and the fire. But what a contrast to those whose hearts are set on fire by the love of God. What a contrast to those hearts that are burning with love for God. Guys, you need to understand, there's no neutral ground in the realm of the Spirit. We are all flammable material. Everyone in this room is flammable material in a spiritual sense. The question is will we be set on fire by lusts or by the love of God? And like I said, there's nothing redeeming about idols. They just fuel passions that leave nothing but ashes and debris. That's it. But God's all about redemption. The life that's set on fire by the love of God is refined and redeemed. His fire is a refiner's fire. I love that old song. It removes impurities. It removes the things that hurt ourselves and hurt others. You know, I'll never get this image. I was a baby Christian, and my friend Malcolm Wilde was teaching a Bible study on Friday night, and he started to talk about the refiner's fire. And he's the process of it is precious metal, it's ored, and then it's put over fire, and it's liquefied. And in time, the impurities of that precious metal come to the surface, and they call it slag. And so the guy who's the refiner, he's sitting at the fire, and he waits for the slag to come to the top, and then he just brushes it off the top, and then he waits some more. And more impurities come to the surface. And this process goes on time and time again until the refiner can see his face in the precious metal. And then he knows, I've got the impurities out. God's love refines, it redeems. Idols, scorched earth, it destroys. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. After the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were delivered from bondage and death in Israel, and as they were poised to enter the land that God had promised, this land of Canaan, to the descendants of Abraham, God warned them. And he said, look at, when you enter the land of the Canaanites, don't let your daughters marry the sons of the Canaanites. Don't let your sons marry the daughters of the Canaanites, lest they be lured into the worship of their pagan deities. Gives them that warning before they even go in. The tribe that was the flagship of the northern kingdom, Ephraim, did exactly what God told them not to do. You know, we have this saying in the political, socio-political world, as California goes, so goes the nation, right? Stuff that happens here, it's so influential that it just moves across, it kind of jumps over the Midwest, you know, the flyover states, and then it splashes on to New York, the East Coast. It appears that the same thing would be true in the day of Hosea. As the tribe of Ephraim went, so went the northern kingdom. So he says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples, this idolatry that came out of it. And he says this, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Wow. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Because of their spiritual compromise, Ephraim turned out like a cake that was never turned. Like they would cook their bread on these hot, hot, hot stones, right? And it was like this cake that they placed, this thing that they had prepared. They sit it on there on this hot stone, but they never turned it. It was just burned on one side, charred, and uncooked on the other. One side burned black and the other just raw and uncooked, inedible. God says, that's what you are. Because a half-baked cake is good for nothing. There's nothing about a half-baked anything that's appetizing. Because Israel's beauty, its pull on the world was to be found in its consecration and its devotion to the true and living God. As a nation and as individuals, the descendants of Abraham were to live in such a way that their lives would be an expression of their trust in the true and living God, that their lives would be consistent with the word of God that was given to Israel. And that their lives would be consistent with their worship. with a sacrificial worship of the true and living God. And as their lives were all of that, they would be provoking pagans to turn from their idols and put their trust in the only true and living God. But you see, they compromised their devotion to the true and living God in order to mingle with, that was the accusation leveled against Ephraim, in order to mingle with, to fit in with the surrounding people groups. And we need to remember, it was not full-blown apostasy at the front end of this. This half-baked condition of the northern kingdom began with syncretism, not full-blown apostasy, blending Judaism with pagan belief and lifestyle. But it metastasized into this full-blown pagan idolatry that left them half-baked. The people of God by name, but inedible, undesirable in life. You know, the chefs in Europe, they have a saying, people eat first with their eyes. Have you ever found that to be true? Man, you go into like some great bakery and you go, holy smokes. Everything, can I have all of that, please? Or you go into a great deli and there's meats are there. And you just go, oh man, can I ask? I want that, right? I remember one time, some people took us to Morton Steakhouse. I've only been there one time. And they brought everything they were preparing that evening out on a tray. Like the cuts of beef were in this pristine shrink wrap stuff. There wasn't a wrinkle on it. It looked like meat with nothing on it, but it was wrapped so it could be looking fresh the whole night. The lobsters they were serving were brought right out in front. You were eating before you even ordered, right? But imagine you go to Morton's and they roll out the cuts of meat and they're just putrid. Or in keeping with the half-baked cake, you go into a bakery and you're looking and there's a pastry or a cake and it's just charred on the bottom and it's just runny and mucousy looking on the top. Your eyes tell you how much you don't want the half-baked, whatever that was. Right? Your eyes tell you that. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he described in the simplest of terms, and I'm so glad that our good shepherd understands that we are nothing but sheep and we need stuff in simple terms. He described in the simplest of terms the mission of the church in the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Guys, that mission is only accomplished by the transforming, empowering work of the Holy Spirit. It's in that yielded relationship to the Holy Spirit that we are matured in our relationship with Jesus, that we are conformed to the image of Jesus, or in the motif of Hosea 7, verse 8, we are fully baked believers. If we refuse to yield to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, if we grieve the Holy Spirit by our compromised devotion to Jesus, we become like a cake not turned. Guys, the church was never half-baked in its relationship with Jesus or its witness in the world in the first three centuries of the church, when Christians were being thrown to wild beasts, crucified, burned at the stake, beheaded. Whenever the unbelieving world has tried to do away with Christianity by getting rid of Christians, people were drawn to Jesus because there was nothing half-baked about the faith and the witness of the people that were dying. It was beautiful to them. Not in a twisted way, not in a morbid way. It was like their lives are so not me. Look at them willing to die for the one they love. And they're willing to die. They love this one because he died for them. That's what they've been telling me. And they are willing to live for him in the worst of circumstances. And they're even willing to die for him. Satan's greatest weapon against the faithful, fully baked witness to the life of Jesus and the power of the gospel has been ease and prosperity that opens the door to compromise. Guys, in the ease of first world Western culture, modern church culture has compromised the great truth of the gospel. in the hopes of making the gospel more appealing to the moral and spiritual taste buds of fallen culture. The doctrine of sin, well, we really don't want to talk about sin. Because if we talk about sin, we want people to come in the church. If we talk about sin, they might not want to ever come back to the church. The doctrine of the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus, God become man, shed his blood to redeem us, that he died in our place for our sins. Well, we don't talk about that. That's not the Jesus we want to talk about. We want to talk about the nice Jesus, the nice example Jesus, but Jesus nailed to a cross because we're sinners? Who's going to come back to hear that? In fact, in some churches, in modern church culture, they said no blood songs. It's too repulsive. Or how about the doctrine of hell? We talked about that a couple of Sundays in a row, right? Or the biblical position on gender and sexuality. Oh, we don't want to be seen as haters. We don't want to be seen as intolerant. You know, some in modern church culture go so far as to say that historical Christianity is just simply, it's a bad story. We have a bad story. And that bad story needs to change if the church even hopes to appeal to the sensibilities of 21st century man. And in some places, that's been a successful campaign if success is measured by getting people in the doors of a building. Our witness in this world is only truly fruitful and truly effectual when our relationship with the Lord is thorough, when it's rooted in the truth of Scripture, when it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, when it's not half-baked. The Holy Spirit working in the heart of a man or a woman to cause the love and grace and mercy of Jesus to be so real to them, to permeate their whole being so that the person of Jesus and the very life of Jesus takes hold of them, heart, soul, mind, and strength, causing them to present their lives to him as a living sacrifice. That is a fully baked believer. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength. And he knows it not. This is a reference to Ephraim, the flagship of the northern tribes. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Now, beyond being a stinging indictment, this is a horrifying statement about the incremental nature of spiritual collapse. Because our spiritual vitality, our spiritual strength, it's tied to our relationship with Jesus. Jesus said this the night before he died on the cross for our sins. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Because we don't just wake up one morning and discover that our spiritual vitality is devoured. That only happens incrementally. It happens over time. Something just starts pushing its way in between us and Jesus. Incrementally. The words of Hosea concerning Ephraim and the northern kingdom, strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. That's so reminiscent of one of the most well-known characters in the book of Judges, a guy named Samson. In Judges 16, verse 20 and 21, and she, this is Delilah, she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know. Ooh, there's that phrase. He did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. It's so incremental, you don't even know what's happened. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. Now, a few things strike me here. First of all, that's really unnatural. Let's be honest. Who here has gotten gray hairs and not noticed? I remember when Valerie found her first gray hair. She saw one single gray hair. She said, oh my gosh, I'm going gray. Well, babe, it's a hair. Like, no, they don't just jump out. One day you just don't wake up and go, I'm salt and pepper, right? Second, it's connected to what we were just saying. Like I said, you just don't wake up one day and have no spiritual strength, and you just don't wake up one day and find out that, man, I've got a lot of gray hair. Gray hairs were showing up over time, one here, one there, but it had gone unnoticed. And again, this emphasizes how watchful we need to be of our spiritual condition. And it's the Word of God that's a lamp unto our feet. the unfolding of God's word. It brings light. It just sheds light on us. We're looking into the very word of God. We're like looking in. God's going, let me show you who you are. Thirdly, apart from the rare person who grays prematurely, for hair to turn gray tells us that we're really aging. We're creeping closer and closer to eternity. There are some times, I can tell you, I'll get up in the morning and I'm not thinking that I'm almost 70 until I look in the mirror and go, when did that happen? I'm shocked. Oh my gosh, I'm moving towards 70. I mean, I'm sitting talking with Jason and Christy Duff, and they've got a senior in high school. They've got a son that's going to be 14, another daughter that's 10 or 12. I can't remember which she was, but I'm looking at them, and it just dawned me, and he's going, oh, man, I'm like a 40, you know, and some guy was telling me, he said, hey, man, why don't you come over and have dinner with me and Christy, and we'll just sit and hang out with you. And he goes, I don't really hang out with old people. That was the response of the guy. And he was like, he was shocked. He's 40, and somebody just told him he's old. And I go, do you guys understand? I could be your dad and your kid's grandparent. You hate to admit that you're not the man you thought you were, but truth be told, we were never the man we thought we were. The Bible says that there is a way to remain vibrant and alive, sharp and strong, even as we move closer and closer to the not yet of heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Hosea is speaking to a nation that in a spiritual sense has grown old and weak, and they don't know it. They don't know it. And Jesus has that very same thing to say to a local church in Asia Minor at the end of the first century BC. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He knows. And we need to know that he knows. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Now, historically, the northern kingdom spent 20 years vacillating between alliances with pagan nations, and they were always moving out of expedience. Like, what's the easy thing to do? Who's going to give us the best deal here? Who's going to give us the greatest benefit in the short run? And worst of all, Israel's policy left no place for the Lord. There was no consideration in their decision-making process for the wisdom of the Lord. There was no place for the word of the Lord. There was no consideration for and no desire for the glory of the Lord in their decisions. While Israel sought out alliances like a senseless dove, the Lord was going to come like a very wise and a very well-equipped hunter. As they go, verse 12, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. Now listen how the New Living Translation reads verse 13 here. He reads this, how terrible it will be for my people who have deserted me. Let them die. You know, Jonah could have told them that you can't run from the Lord. He tried to run from the Lord. He discovered you really can't run from the Lord. You can try to run, but you'll never hide from the Lord. Verse 13, again, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Again, this was the desire of God for them, but they wanted none of what God wanted for them. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. So when the drought came and their crops were failing, none of them came to the true and living God. They howled, they wept, they cried out, but not to the God of Abraham. Now, maybe some of you have been telling people about the Lord, and they'll respond with, well, you know, I'm just not ready to give my life to the Lord, but one day I'll give my life to the Lord. And especially if things go really wrong, man, I'll just thank you for telling me about Jesus. And maybe one day when things get really rough in my life, man, Jesus will be my go-to. I'll be there. But right now I've got too much to do. I just got life to do right now. When I was in a band and we were making some records, we met this recording engineer named Chris, really nice guy. And he had witnessed to his sister and brother-in-law. And what I just said some people say is pretty much what they said to him. They said, man, when things get rough, but right now we're young, man, we're really happening here. Like, look, I got my pilot's license, I got a private plane, and I'm doing this, and I mean, life's good right now, but when I'm older and I really need him, I promise I'll call on him. Thanks for the heads up. Well, one day his sister and brother-in-law invited Chris and his wife to fly with them to Catalina for the day. And the airport at Catalina, it's on a plateau, right? That's where you land. And his brother-in-law was piloting the small plane, and so the four of them went. And on their way home, as they were taking off from that airstrip on the top of the plateau, something went mechanically wrong with the plane, and they tried to stop short of the end of the plateau, but they couldn't. And as they were going off of the edge, as they were falling, and then they actually hit a ledge that prevented them from falling all the way down to the rocks and just exploding. While they're falling over the ledge, and as they hit the ledge, the engine literally is burst into flames when they hit that ledge that kept them from going the rest of the way down. Chris's sister and brother-in-law were cursing God. And Chris is telling us this while he's burned. He's got burn stuff all over him. It's all wrapped up. Oh, they told me that when they really needed God, you would think that's when you really need God. Your plane is going over a cliff and it's headed for destruction. You would think that would be when you're going, Jesus, save me. Please, God, help. But the opposite happened. Now, when the plane was going over the cliff for the northern kingdoms, if you would, they didn't cry out to God who had redeemed their ancestors from Egypt, who had led their ancestors into the promised land. They weren't crying out to the true and living God who had proved himself to be the only true and living God in bringing judgment on all the pagan deities of Egypt and bringing judgment on all the pagan deities of Canaan in the land of Canaan when he brought their descendants into the land. You would think they would be crying out to him, but no, they cried out to Baal. And they were even just slashing themselves. They were gashing themselves. You remember when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, you know, and they were waiting to, and they were calling out to Baal to send fire from heaven to prove that he was the real God. And they were cutting themselves. That's how you worship God. Verse 15, although I trained and strengthened their arms, the idea here is that the Lord had made them a nation. And the Lord had given them their military victories. He says, although I trained them and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They were treating God as their adversary instead of their redeemer. And men and women still do that today. When things happen that they don't understand, when they experience pain in life, they turn on the very God that they look to save them. Verse 16, they return but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. And the idea here is that people that worked with bows, if the top half of the bow was weaker than the bottom, or if the bottom half was weaker than the top, you could never shoot straight. You could have you think you've got your sights aimed right, but because of the flaw in the bow, it wasn't true. And you would think, how come this thing is missing the mark so badly? And so they would call it a treacherous bow. The aim is right, but the bow is treacherous. The northern kingdom was so unstable that God couldn't direct that kingdom into his plans and purposes. He says, their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And many of them would end up captive in Egypt. Man, this book is crazy. It is so full of stuff for you and me today. And it was spoken to people in the 8th century BC.